So the objective tonight is just to try to move through a number of questions. And brethren, quite honestly, this prayer meeting or this Bible study, my agenda has always been one of wanting to seek to have our church think biblically. That's the big goal, to think biblically. For us to try to handle a lot of different questions and to do it somewhat off the cuff is not simply meant to test my abilities. It's simply what I'm hoping tonight will be is, okay, question gets asked. What all of us should do anytime we have a question, anytime we're trying to figure things out in life, what we want to do is seek to filter everything through biblical lenses. We want to think about Scripture. And sometimes there may be one truth in Scripture that seems to pull us one way and another truth in Scripture that seems to pull us another way. Well, what we want to do is we want to seek to do what is talked about in Hebrews 5. We want by practice to seek to sort through the good and the bad and figure things out in life. We want to hone our use of Scripture. Scripture is called a sword, and any good warrior is going to know. I mean, if there was one piece of his armor that is offensive and that he wanted to learn how to use with great effect, it was that sword. And we know that Scripture is the sword of the Spirit. And so that's the real issue. The real issue is all of us being armed, not everybody sitting back to see how well Brother Tim can answer questions that are just shot at him on the fly. So anyway, was going to prime the pump tonight and start out with just an easy one. What is the best method for evangelizing? That's the title. Very, very quick, short, and to the point. What is the best method for evangelizing? Door to door like the Mormons, street preaching on the corner. I want to be faithful to how the apostles preached, but I don't know how. Okay, well, one of the things that I would begin to ask, if that's actually my question, is how did the apostles preach? Where did they preach and what did they preach? And then I'd move out from there. I'd ask the question, where did Jesus preach and what did he preach? And what are we told in Scriptures about these things? I mean, where are the clues? Where are the hints? For one, I know this isn't exactly part and parcel, but when it gets to talking about Mormons, I mean, one of the things we recognize right off is that no matter how the Mormons do it, they don't have the truth. And so one of the things I think that's essential to answer when we talk about the best method for evangelizing, well, one of the best methods for evangelizing is to evangelize with a message that's very consistent with the one that the apostles taught. And I can tell you this, if you go to the book of Acts and you just simply look for the most repeated, most emphasized aspects of the apostolic message, you can basically boil it down to about four things. You've got the cross, you've got the resurrection, and then you've got people's mindsets. They need to repent. And then there's faith. I mean, what must a man do to be saved? He's got to believe in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so you have those four aspects of the message, the cross, the resurrection. Oh, how often they spoke about the resurrection. And then repentance. Repentance comes up repeatedly, just a change of the way that people are thinking. And, of course, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's fundamental. If we get those four aspects of the gospel message, we've got the heart, the soul, the core. I mean, you think about the best messages you've ever heard that were evangelistic, and they're gonna have those four aspects. The next thing that I would say is this. the method for evangelizing. Can you think of any place in the Bible where it says that somebody went house to house? James knows it, but does anybody else? Any idea?
Where did Paul... Wasn't there something that said, like, if you go house to house, kick off the dust from your feet and your feet and have nothing else to do with them, kind of?
Well, that wasn't exactly house to house. That's where the Lord was sending out his disciples, and he told them, remember, he was telling them to go into house, and if you find a son of peace, stay there. But that is, I mean, they were sent to people's houses. It was the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20 that actually said that he went from house to house. Where did they preach? House to house? Where else? Where do we know that Jesus and his apostles preached for sure? Where at? Jesus preached in a boat.
Synagogue.
The synagogues. Paul, when he went, when Paul traveled from city to city, he would find the synagogues and he'd go in there and he'd preach. Right in Jerusalem, where did they go?
In the temple.
They went to the temple. That's exactly right. Now, here's another thing. When you think about 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the Apostle Paul is thinking about a scenario where a lost man comes into the church. Do you remember that? And he says, if he hears you speaking in tongues, he's going to think you're all a bunch of fruitcakes. However, if he hears what you're saying through prophesying, he's going to fall down and he's going to recognize it's true. And basically the picture is that he's going to be converted. One of the places that we ought to be preaching the gospel is right from our pulpits. I mean, yes, the Great Commission says to go, but the reality is Paul envisions lost people also coming into the church and hearing the truth come from the pulpit. And if you think of some of the great pulpiteers who were soul winners from their pulpits, I mean, you can go Spurgeon, Lloyd Jones in the evening. He preached to the church in the morning, in the evenings. If you think, I mean, if we just start thinking historically, it's really no different than the apostles. I mean, basically, they preached everywhere. They brought the gospel out before the authorities. Jesus certainly was preaching in a home when they removed the tiles from the roof and they lowered the guy down. I mean, you've got the gospel being preached in the church, in the synagogues, in the temples. You've got Jesus preaching what? I mean, you've got the Sermon on the Mount. You've got the Sermon on the Plain. He preached on the mountains. He preached in the plains. He preached on the lakes. He preached in the houses. He preached. I mean, the issue is not so much where. The issue is that we do it. I mean, what we have is 1 Peter 2:9 talks about us. We are this priesthood, this royal priesthood. We are a chosen people, and we are called to do something, and that is proclaim the excellencies of Jesus Christ. And you think about the church, I really believe that in Ephesians chapter 5, which was one of the last few messages that I did before we ended the series in Ephesus or the Ephesian letter for a season, it talks about awake, rise from among the dead. I mean, I really believe that Isaiah 60 is what's being referred to there, and it's speaking about the church. Isaiah 60, arise, shine. The glory of the Lord is risen upon you. I mean, the idea is that the church needs to be showing forth the light of the truth. We're the ones called to it. Nobody else is going to do this. The church, we're the ones called to bear witness. We're the ones told to go into all the world and make disciples. And the Bible really never tells us any specific places that we need to do it or not need to do it, other than the fact that we're going to do it from Jerusalem and moving outward to Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world. And whether we do it on the mountaintop or whether we do it down in a basement somewhere, I mean, the reality is that the whole goal is to impart the gospel into the ears of people who will never believe unless somebody goes to them with the message of Christ. That's the reality. They won't call upon a Christ that they haven't believed in, and they won't believe in him unless somebody has preached him to them, and nobody's going to preach him to them unless they get sent to wherever those people are. So the real issue is we need to go to where people are. whether that's in the prison or whether that's in a leper colony or wherever. I mean, you just think about the Moravians. Where did they go? They went in the leper colonies. Christians have set up hospitals, and they preach to the sick in those places. And I mean, basically, we need to be innovative to take the gospel to wherever people are. I mean, one of the whole goals is to reach the unreached. I mean, we want to go to the places where we want to go to North Sentinel Island. Why do we want to go there? We want to go to North Korea. Why do we want to go there? Well, because nobody's preaching the gospel there. So that's where we want to go. We want to go where people are and the gospel's not being preached. So that's that one. Okay. The floor is yours. Anybody have a question?
Go past someone had a follow-up question to what you're sharing about evangelizing. Bradley says, would love to get your thoughts on gospel tracts and how beneficial they have been for you in evangelism. Then he added on, are you familiar with, you know, the Living Water tracts? So the gist is, yeah, gospel tracts, how beneficial are they?
Well, I mean, the goal is to propagate the gospel. And so I would say gospel tracts are as effective as the message is solid and as effective as we are able to get them into the hands of people who will actually read them. Because, I mean, look, the faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. And that doesn't just have to come in the ear. I mean, many people have read sermons, or they've read the Bible and they've been converted. I mean, I was reading John MacArthur's book. There was a mixture I recognized, but it seems like some of the most, convicting truths that penetrated my soul came through the eyes. And so, I think that gospel tracts are basically just a written expression of what can otherwise be preached. And I think that the real issue with tracts is that we don't want them to be so complicated people don't understand them. We don't want them to be so, we don't want the font to be so ridiculously terrible, or the printing so small that people wouldn't take the time to read them. I mean, we want people to read them. And the truth is that people throughout history have been saved oftentimes when they weren't looking to be saved and weren't expecting to be saved. I mean, Spurgeon talks about a drunk that walked through the door of the Metropolitan Tabernacle, sat down in the back row. He was going home. I mean, he hadn't even made it home yet from Saturday night. He was drunk in a stupor, and he stumbles in there and God saves him. And the same thing has happened with people that have read tracts. I mean, they've sat down, they've read tracts, and suddenly they were confronted by a truth. Because really, what is it that we're wanting to have happen? We want the Holy Spirit, who alone can cause people to be born again. We want the Holy Spirit to take hold of the word of truth and make the gospel into the power of God unto salvation. And the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, whether written or spoken. So, okay. Anything else?
So Andre's daughter, before we started, she wanted to ask you the question, how would you explain the Trinity to a kid?
How would I explain the Trinity to a kid?
If she was your daughter, how would you do that?
Look, I think the thing with the Trinity is that we have to, I don't know that it's going to be a whole lot different from the way that I would attempt to do it with adults, because it's, there are mysteries. That's just a reality. There are mysteries. But in fact, I was just, you know, I'm already thinking back to when I resume my study in Ephesians, and it's talking about being filled with the Holy Spirit. And so just prior to this study, I was thinking about the person of the Holy Spirit and thinking, what is the Holy Spirit. I mean, I was thinking about the text in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the spirit of a person knows the thoughts of the person, and thinking about that, and thinking about the Spirit of God in Revelation is described as seven spirits, and the seven spirits are the seven eyes of the Lamb. And it's like, who is the Holy Spirit? It's there are mysteries. And I think we have to, I think we have to be able to show our children. I mean, look, just right here, I have our church's doctrinal foundations, our doctrinal statement that the men of the church took about a year to put together, which is mostly scripture. But you know, if you go to the section we have here on the Trinity, one of the things that we simply run through is just the relationship that's shown in Scripture. I mean, we can show our children that we're to baptize people in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit and say, see, there are all three. We can go to many texts. There's texts like in 1 Corinthians 12 shows the Trinity, or Ephesians 2:18, it's through Christ. It's by one Spirit that we have access to the Father. You get these verses. There's one Spirit, there's one Lord, there's one God and Father of all. You get these texts that show us the Trinity in Scripture. It's there. And so we show it to our children. And the thing is, we can take our children like to Jesus being baptized and the Spirit descends upon him. And then there's a voice that comes from the Father. This is my Son. And we can show that. We can show how Jesus promised to send the Spirit. We can show that the Spirit proceeds from the Father. The Spirit descended on the Son. The Father speaks to the Son. The Son speaks to the Father. The Spirit speaks about the Son. Jesus said that. He's going to speak of me. He's going to glorify me. We can see that the Son loves the Father. We can see that the Father loves the Son. That we can see that the Spirit pours out the love of the Father upon us. The Father gets glory from the Son. The Son gets glorified by the Father. The Son gets glorified by the Spirit. I mean, the Father forsakes his Son on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? I mean, we see that reality. And we see in Philippians chapter 2 that the Father highly exalts the Son. And so what I would do with children is I would simply show them that there are three persons, and they are actually three persons. They're not just different names for the same people. You've got three persons that are interacting in Scripture. And I would show your children that. And I would say, but then God tells us something about himself that kind of staggers us. Now, I would just say things like this. I know that this isn't perfect, but you know, the Bible actually does say that a husband and a wife are one. That's a reality. Two people are shown to be one, and they're not to be divided. And you say, well, okay, well, we understand that. And I'm not saying that that's the perfect solution for how we explain God. I'm just saying there are other places in Scripture that show a plurality being one. Even all of God's people, though a plurality, are in some places said to be one. There are even some places where we're said to be one with Christ, and Christ is one with the Father, and the Father is one with him. But anyway, I mean, just for starters, I would begin to emphasize to the children that there is one God, and he has presented himself, he's revealed himself to us in Scripture as being three distinct persons. And we'll admit to our children there are mysteries about it that we still don't understand. But here it is played out, and I just flesh it out for them. And there's no better place, I think, than right in the Gospels, just to show the Father interacting with the Son and both talking about the Spirit of the Spirit interacting with them. And that's what I would do.
And Jesse, you had a question. Are you here? Do you want me to read what you wrote, or are you able to ask it? Is he still?
Yeah, Jesse,
go ahead.
Maybe you can just read
it. Oh, okay, I'll read it. Yeah, Jesse asked, what would you say to people who think God is mean, based on Romans 9? How does a believer respond to people who think God is mean because he only chooses some and not all?
Well, I would say this, that Romans 9 says that vessels of mercy and vessels of wrath, they are like clay that the potter has taken from the same lump. What's the lump? The lump is fallen humanity, because you've got vessels of mercy and you've got vessels of wrath. Well, nobody needs mercy unless they're broken and they're miserable because of sin and need to be restored. Nobody is a vessel of wrath unless God's wrath is being revealed against them because of their sin. I mean, basically, the lump is sinful, fallen stock. It's not innocent mankind. It's fallen mankind. And what God does with fallen mankind is he shows mercy on those whom he'll show mercy to, and he hardens those whom he'll harden. And if we really have eyes to see, the amazing thing about Romans 9 is not at all that God hates Esau. The miracle of Romans 9 is that he loves Jacob. That's what's amazing. But because we're so man-centered minded, we're so stuck on mankind, we think very humanistically, that when we hear Jacob I loved and Esau I hated, we recoil at Esau, when the reality is we ought to recoil at Jacob and say, how could a holy God love Jacob after the things that he's done? But you see, we're so blind to sin, we're so blind to the holiness of God, we're so blind to how just broken and wicked mankind is, that when God goes to punishing wicked men, we almost feel like offended at it. When the only reason we do is because we're so stuck on ourselves that we simply can't see things for the way they really are. We have an absolutely holy God who is not dealing with Jacob according to his sins, but is dealing with Esau according to his sins. And so we get shocked by the wrong thing. So that's the quick answer.
So if I can do a follow-up on that. So in evangelistic purposes, when somebody responds in that manner of just stating, well, that's a mean God, or however they choose to say it, how can I respond to that by, outside of explaining that, yes, we're just into ourselves, but to the lost, they don't see that. So I tend to just kind of throw my hands up and, okay, you're hard-hearted and you're not going to listen to what I'm going to say, because I've ran into that a few times already.
Well, Jesse, here's one of the things that I would emphasize here is you're talking like a good Calvinistic evangelist, but maybe not so much like a biblical evangelist. And here's what I mean. I pointed out years ago when I did my series on hyper-Calvinism that originally John Calvin, in his institutes, he had election first and he had justification second, because that's the order in which it happens. But he began to recognize that election is actually a stumbling block to the lost, and that typically, when you go to the book of Acts, you don't see election being showered upon the lost masses. What you do is you see people being dealt with about their sin and being pressed to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what Calvin did in later volumes of his Institutes was he actually put justification first, and he put election later. And see, the problem is when you get people that come to the doctrines of grace and they begin to embrace the sovereignty of God, they often run out and they want to evangelize with Romans 9. Brother, don't do it. That's because Calvin was right. It's a stumbling block to the lost. There's no reason for us to do that. What we need to do is deal with men on the level of their sin. And if you deal with that, see, Jesus said it. What he said was this. He said, those who are well have no need for a physician. It's but those who are sick. Our agenda ought to be to show men how sick they are and where the physician is. If we get off into God's eternal decrees and his, I mean, Romans 9 is just a big stumbling block for the lost. And there's just no reason to for us to take them there. The doctrine of election is not the place we need to start with lost people. But sometimes as young believers, we, you know, we're excited about those truths. And so we want to run out. We want to blast the lost with our election and sovereignty shotgun. And all it does is no good. So.
Thank you.
Yeah. Anything else? Any other questions?
Does anyone here in the Zoom call have a question? This would be the time to ask it.
Have a question.
I had a question. Can you hear me?
Yep.
Oh, so I guess if someone were to say that with these recent events with the coronavirus, that this is almost like God sending judgments to maybe wake people up and call people to repentance. How would you respond if somebody's saying that, and then by doing acts of mercy, is that almost softening God's judgment or wanting to Christians responding to the coronavirus with acts of mercy? Is that in some ways softening the judgment? How would you respond to someone like that?
Well, I find that both are a reality. That like you will find that God specifically brought hardship on Israel in order to bring them to repentance. But then you also have like Romans 2 that says that God's kindness is meant to lead people to repentance. And so I would say this, as Christians, we are not told to be cruel to people to seek to win them. In fact, what you find in the Sermon on the Mount is that we are told that because God allows his rain and his sun to shine and fall upon the just and the unjust, we're to imitate our Father in heaven, and we're to be merciful as he is merciful. So nowhere is the Christian told to be cruel to the lost in order to try to win him. We are told to seek to show mercy to win them. So that would be the emphasis for us as Christians. Although God uses both means, I mean, he definitely has afflicted people in order to break them, but he also shows kindness in a method of attempting to bring them to repentance. So, but our calling as Christians is to model God after his mercy, not after his judgments. We leave judgment to the Lord is what we're told. James, who's that iPhone who's trying to talk and she's got her?
That's Demi's mother, I believe.
Oh, Hi, Demi's mom. Your microphone is turned off. We can't hear you.
Okay, yeah, I just unmuted her.
Okay. Now we can hear you.
Okay, thank you. What you just said right now, who are we to judge? That's not the exact words. Repeat what you just answered, please, to the gentleman that had, you said God is merciful with love, and that
said God, we are to be merciful as God is merciful. That's what we're told.
Yes.
And God causes his rain to fall on the just and the unjust. He causes his sun to shine on the just and the unjust. And he tells us basically to imitate him.
Okay. I guess that's not exactly what I heard, but I know we can. So then prior. Okay. So my only thing is, I want to tell you, so I was raised Catholic and, went to Catholic Church, and life happens, and you know, I have learned that love through Jesus is the most important thing, and I don't, and I think we can all just talk about this, but do we really know the love, like the true love of Christ? And earlier, someone had asked you a question, and you had mentioned that, you know, we are really, it's kind of like judging people, but who are we to judge? We are to love. So Jesus said the most important thing is to love one another.
But can I ask you this? I mean, here's one of the things we want to keep in mind. This is a Bible study. And so.
Okay. I know it is.
But here's the thing. Our answers are not simply just opinion. I mean, what we're wanting to do is we're wanting to dig our answers out of Scripture. And so let me ask you a question from Scripture. Scripture says this: don't cast your pearls before swine. Have you ever read that?
Yeah.
So Jesus is automatically assuming that I have to figure out who the pigs are. And that reality is found all through Scripture. That Jesus says this: false prophets. How am I going to know a false prophet? He says, you'll know them by their fruits. You see, the reality is that Christians are to be people who are refining their judgment and refining their discernment according to biblical standards all the time. And so what God does is he equips us through his word to actually be able to make spiritual judgments. And so we don't want to judge unjustly. That's what's meant by judge not, lest you be judged. It says, get the beam out of your own eye. Then you will have the ability to pick the splinter out of somebody else's. But what we're being cautioned against there is not unjustly judging, not judging when we have a beam in our own eye. But the reality is the Bible all over the place is telling us to make spiritual judgments. We have to judge good and evil. We have to judge by people's motives, by people's lives, by people's fruit. We are to be figuring out who the dogs are, who the pigs are, that we're not supposed to cast our pearls before.
I ask you something? If we judge people, then we don't love them enough to bring them closer to Christ through our actions, right? Because when we judge them, then now we are kind of setting them in a place, you know, like aside, and not loving them to bring them closer to Jesus, right?
Well, basically what we know is this. Man, this isn't my opinion. This is what Scripture says. Scripture says there's none good, no, not one. So we know this. Mankind, by nature, is bad. And so when we come across all of humanity, we know something. We know that people are on their way to hell. And they're on their way to hell because of their own sin, and they're bad. And Jesus was sent into the world by his Father to seek and save lost, bad, wretched, broken people. Mm-hmm. And so we're not going to mince words. If people aren't sick, they don't go to the doctor. If people don't realize that they are in desperate situation, they don't call upon Christ. Mm-hmm. And so that's a fair and accurate judgment. When we look at people and we know they are not pleasing to God, they are fallen. If they die like they are, they're going to perish forever. And that's not an unjust judgment. That's a biblical judgment. And the love of Christ would say this. We need to be honest with people. Love, the most loving thing is not to say, well, we love these people so much we can't tell them the truth. Or we love these people so much we can't be honest with them.
That's not what I'm saying. Love is love. I mean, like to truly love like Jesus loved. And so if we really love like Jesus loved, then there is no judgment.
Wait, from a human. Can I ask you this? Can you give me some examples of how Jesus loved people?
Yeah, he died for us. He died for us. Period. That's how he loved people.
You know, he called Peter Satan. And you know, he told the Pharisees that they were basically just whitewashed tombs. He told them that they would not be able to escape damnation. He said that they would die in their sins. He looked at
what did he do to Peter?
Well, my point is this, that the Lord dealt honestly with people. And if people rejected him like the rich young ruler, he let him walk away. Even while many of the disciples were walking away in John 6, Jesus asked his 12, do you guys want to go too? I mean, we have to be careful that we don't just jump to assumptions about how Jesus loved people. The truth is that Jesus did pour out his life for sinners, but yeah, he also walked away from a lot of people, and he let them walk away from him. When he would go out into a crowd, there was a day at the Pool of Bethesda, he walked out into a crowd, and you know what? He healed one person. He bypassed all the rest. I mean, we can have assumptions about Jesus' love, but we need to see it for what it really is. I mean, he did love, and he wept for sinners.
Yeah.
But he also could be very strong.
Yeah. Yeah. Thank you.
He was honest, and that's the thing we need to be with people. We need to be honest.
Yeah, thank you so much.
Okay, any other questions? James, do you have any there?
I mean, there's like 30 from YouTube, and then I guess Matt and I and Steven had a question.
Okay.
Matt's, I guess I was trying to think of it, if it's worth asking, but he said, why did Jesus say after the parable of the soils, if you do not understand this parable, how then will you understand all parables? I think I know the answer, but I wanted to hear what Tim's take is.
Well, the way I understand that is that it's almost like the parable of the soils. I mean, if we think about it, we get that parable in each of the synoptic gospels. So it's almost like Jesus is saying this is kind of the prototype parable. I mean, this thing kind of sums up the picture of what the kingdom is going to be like. This is kind of the classic parable, and it feels like what he's saying is this, that, you know, this is the standard. And if you can't figure this one out, I mean, if the principles of interpretation are not clicking with you on this one, how are you going to figure any of them out? I mean, that's the feel to me.
So Stephen Woods asked, were the disciples saved before Pentecost, since they were not yet filled with the Holy Spirit? Question mark.
And I mean, the classic text that I would go to would be John 17. If you go there, when Jesus is praying to his Father, he's specifically speaking about the disciples, and he says, they've kept your word. And that would be the classic text I would go to. Lost people don't keep his word. Romans 8 says they don't have the capacity to do that. They don't have the ability.
Does anyone else have a question in Zoom? Leviticus?
So I had a question. So my question is when you're dealing with ministry, how do you know that God is in it? Not just like a vague, like, but clear. And it's not always clear, but I mean, surely salvation is not the key factor if God is in something or not anything, because we see a lot of examples in scripture, in history, where people have labored and labored and labored and there wasn't salvation or fruit of salvation. So what are other significant things that would make something know that something is God is in it without salvation?
So ministry, how do you know if you're involved in something? I think that one of the places that you have to come back to is the voice of the church corporately. When Paul is perhaps contemplating bringing Timothy on his team, Timothy was highly spoken of by the people there in Lystra and Iconium. Highly spoken of. When the Holy Spirit said to send forth Paul and Barnabas from Antioch, the reality is that yes, the Holy Spirit confirmed it, but it also talks about the fact that the church was also confirming this reality as well. They were involved in that taking place. And if you look prior, the church was recognizing Paul and Barnabas along with three other guys as being very significant leaders in the church. When you come over to the qualifications for elders and deacons, I mean, that's instruction that's given to it's given to leaders in the churches or to churches themselves as to how you're going to recognize people that are gifted. And, you know, who's going to see that? Who's going to discern that? Who are the people that are going to be in the position to recognize whether somebody's actually gifted? So anytime somebody is contemplating a ministry, the very first thing that I wonder is, what does the church have to say? Because God's people are in the position to recognize if somebody's gifted. You see, you have to think about not just the ministry, you have to think about the gift itself. Are the people genuinely gifted with a spiritual gift? Well, the thing that you find in 1 Corinthians 12 is that spiritual gifts are for the common good. Well, here's the thing. If you have a spiritual gift or I have a spiritual gift, it's going to be for your good. And by good, what we mean is there's going to be an impartation of grace through the gift. if you have that gift, others are going to be profited. See, it's for the common good. Other people are going to be blessed. Other people are going to be built up. Other people are going to be helped by the fact that you have the gift. If the church looks at you and says, sorry, sister, we just don't see it. Or sorry, brother. I mean, we know you want to preach, but truth is, brother, when you go to the pulpit, you're killing all of us. I mean, that's, I think on one of the first levels, because even if an individual comes along and says, God told me, you know, that happened to Spurgeon one time, a man came to Spurgeon and said, God told me I'm supposed to preach in your pulpit. And Spurgeon said, well, God didn't tell me that. And so the guy never preached in his, but see, people can come along. I can remember one time back when we met at Fatty's, a guy comes up to me and he tells me right off, God's called me to be in the ministry. Well, I learned early on when a guy came through the door of our church and said, God's called me to be a missionary. God's called me to be a pastor. I just found that typically that was the last person who was ever called to it. And, just because somebody announces it or because somebody says God told me doesn't mean that God has told the church that. And the way that God's going to tell the church is not simply through some prophetic event. And even though that may have happened with Paul and Barnabas, the reality is Paul and Barnabas were proven teachers in the church before they were sent forth. That's always been the case. It's, you know, as A.H. says, it wasn't Bob and Joe, you know, back there in the back row. It was somebody that was proven by the church. It's not the guy that seldomly made the prayer meeting. And so one of the things that we want to look at is, has the person been proven in the church? Has their character been proven? And by the way, it's not just gift. There also needs to be the accompanying character that has to be exemplary. And again, it's, Who's going to determine that? Well, it's the people that have walked closest to the individual. It's the people in the church. And so that's one of the, I mean, there's other aspects. Obviously, God has said that if we acknowledge him in all of our ways, he'll direct our path, and he can direct our path through many different ways. That's not to take away from subjective leading. God can indicate to me that I'm supposed to do something, but I can tell you this, if he's going to indicate, it's kind of like me trying to figure out the future. I really believe that, okay, even if God impresses me in a certain way, I would expect for God's will to be demonstrated through various means. And I would feel like if God's affirming it to me, God is going to also affirm it to others. Fruit is, you know, perhaps an aspect. It doesn't have to necessarily be the only one, or even in some cases, we know that, you know, Noah may have preached for a long time without any fruit, and Jeremiah may have preached for a long time with very little fruit, and fruit by itself is not necessarily an only indicator. But the reality is this: if somebody truly has a gift as an evangelist, then there's going to be fruit from that. If somebody's really gifted as a preacher, there's going to be fruit from that. If somebody has a gift of mercy or a gift of compassion, there's going to be some legitimate fruit from that. And so that is one of the aspects that we are going to take into consideration. Anybody have anything they want to add to that or comment? Okay, any other questions?
Clayton C. asked, what brief advice would you give your 20-year-old self?
Well, when I was 20 years old, I was lost. So is that what he really wants to know, what I would tell myself 20 years old lost?
I guess the obvious, I think the implication is, as a Christian, looking back, what would you have done differently as a younger Christian as you look back in hindsight?
One thing that has occurred to me repeatedly is I would memorize more scripture. I mean, when I was 25 years old, I was just a year out of college. In those days, my mind was exceptionally sharp and a sponge. And those verses that I memorized back in the days when I was in my 20s, I still have now. But a lot of the stuff that I've tried to memorize in the last few years, it's like, if I don't work, I can't even retain it. So I think, look, one of the things that maybe you don't realize is that you can memorize whole books of the Bible. And if you're in your 20s, I would say do it. Memorize vast swaths of scripture. Now, be discerning. Go after the stuff that's really going to be valuable. But I would, that's one of the things. If I had it to do over, I would have spent those early days memorizing a whole lot more scripture.
Someone named Greek Salad asked, do apostates know that they are apostate?
Do apostates know that they're apostate? Well, because I'm hopefully not one, it's hard for me to know how one thinks. But I suspect by the fact that many apostates maintain their sanity, they can't hardly truly believe that their end is going to be what it is, or they would go crazy, I would think. I mean, somehow people that walk away must, I wonder this about my own daughter walking away, is how do you sleep well at night? How is that happening? And I think it's because you convince yourself that, I think you convince yourself that there's yet hope, and that it's going to work out still in the end. That either there won't be a God at the end of this, or there will be, and it's not like those crazy people at Grace Community made him out to be. He's going to be different. I think that people get this mindset that, well, I'm going to live it up. I'm going to enjoy my sin now, but somehow it's still going to work out in the end. Somehow I'll get this right in the end. Or somehow, you know, it's just the kind of thing where you push it off. You just choose to ignore it. I don't have to deal with it right now, so I won't panic, right? I've got time. So it's like time is the savior. I think that's, I mean, to the best of the way I can understand how people cope, it's got to be that way. I mean, you're falling for some delusion.
And Israel Cruz asked, was Solomon never saved? How then did Solomon come to have the Holy Spirit? Did he lose his salvation, or can God use people in ministry even if they're not saved because he wrote books of the Bible?
One thing it says about Solomon is it says that the Lord loved him. And somebody has basically described the Song of Solomon as Solomon's Psalm 51, which Psalm 51 is obviously Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 are two of David's Psalms of repentance. And I think it basically, here's what I think happened. I think God allowed Solomon to fall into all that Solomon fell into in order to be able to write Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes could not come from a man who hadn't fallen like he had. And then there are those who believe that then the Song of Solomon, which immediately follows, is basically Solomon recognizing the most important relationship of all. And I think that's probably right. I expect that Solomon in the end was, I know he fell away. I know he was led away by his wives. I know he took Israel into idolatry, But I suspect that he was saved in the end.
I have a question. Often you'll hear it kind of when Jesus, say, knows someone's thoughts in scripture or something like that. A lot of times you'll hear it ascribed to his deity. I guess I just wonder, is there a biblical basis for that? Or is it just because we recognize he's so other and so otherworldly in everything that he does that we couldn't possibly fathom that he could know someone's thoughts, or even that the authors of scripture maybe are saying he knew their thoughts, maybe like we would with maybe common sense, or he knew how a Jew thought, or maybe the Spirit enlightened him to really know their thoughts. I guess, can you just speak to that, like that distinction? Because obviously there are other times where it looks like, and even scriptures that say that he's a man, he's certainly God, but it's not per se his deity that he's tapping into, I guess, for that power, but the Spirit. Does that make sense? Do you follow what I'm asking?
Yeah, yeah. Well, look, I would let all of you speak for yourselves on this, but I know for myself, especially because, I mean, think about this. I was a nominal Catholic. So right there, Catholicism minimizes Christ and it exalts Mary. And so even though I was nominal, there was not any high regard for Christ. In fact, me, as a nominal Catholic, I would swear and had the filthiest mouth you can imagine. But I wouldn't use God's name, but I would use Christ, because I figured he was less significant. He was only the Son of God, which somehow I don't even think I perceived of him as God. He was the Son of God. I'm not even sure. He was an effeminate, long-haired guy in a picture is what he really was. And so I didn't think much of him. And so when I got saved, suddenly I was blown away by the deity of Christ. And so I was looking for it everywhere. I mean, I was blown away by it. And, you know, the fact that he was God and he was equal and he was the radiance and he was the exact imprint. I mean, I was blown away. And so I'd go around all through my Bible, you know, all the way back in Isaiah and mighty God. And, oh, this is great everywhere. This is, I mean, scripture prophesied that he's Emmanuel. I mean, I'm finding verses all over the place, either that directly call him God or they attribute worship to him or they attribute attributes of God to him. And so I'm just finding these things everywhere, writing it in the margin. If you go back and look at my first Bible, my first King James, the Thompson Chain reference, I got DCs all over, deity of Christ, deity of Christ. It wasn't until, I'm not going to just say years later, it was probably two decades into my Christianity before I really began to be floored by his humanity. It's almost like I had to do full circle. And I don't know if any of the rest of you have experienced that, but once I started, I mean, after having really immersed myself in the deity of Christ, now coming around to what it meant, because there were verses, you know, as you're looking at all the deity of Christ, and it's all glorious and everything. Then I'd see something like he doesn't know the time of his return. And it's like, I just wanted to strike that from the Bible. It's like, what? I just recoiled in horror. It's like, well, I don't know what to do with that. But it was only years later that I suddenly began to be amazed by statements like that, to where I began to realize, wait a second. A lot of the preachers and theologians I read, I'm not sure they have his deity and humanity spelled out properly. Yes, he's God, but I'm also seeing that in his becoming man, he came and lived by faith, And he came and lived in the power of the Spirit of God in a way that he was really an example to us, that he tapped the same resources that we are called upon to tap. And so those demonstrations that seem to be demonstrations of his own deity, I think they're not. I think they're demonstrations of the Spirit's deity. And they're demonstrations of his humanity resting in and upon the power of the Spirit. And when you come to the book of Acts, you see that it describes Jesus' life as what God did through him. Like when you go to the unpardonable sin, Jesus is saying, you know, if by the finger of God, or he brings, you know, you have different accounts there in the synoptics, but he's really relegating the casting out of demons to something that God's doing through him, something the Spirit is doing through him. And I think that that's the case. I think where anything miraculous is done, the Spirit was given to him without measure. And I believe that what we have anytime the miraculous was done through Christ is, I believe that God was working in and through Christ as a man. Now, look, how he's God and doesn't know everything, how he's God and man, and he can grow in wisdom, how that can happen and there not be two persons and two centers of consciousness, I don't know. I can't fit. But Jesus Christ, that hypostatic union they like to talk, there's mysteries, and everybody has to acknowledge there are. He's a miracle. I mean, it's the whole thing is a miracle. How he was able to be God and come and be man is, it's incredible. Any other questions?
It looks like the Wilkinsons were asking about what the place of patriotism looks like in the life of a believer.
The place of patriotism in the life of a believer. Well, I would say this. I mean, the first thing that jumps to my mind is what God told Israel when they were being taken away to Babylon. What were they told? Do you remember? They were told to pray for them. Because in the welfare of Babylon would be the welfare of his people. Well, it's the same thing. We're strangers. We're pilgrims. We're passers through. This isn't our home. And so really, what you see in 1 Timothy chapter 2 is we're to pray for our leaders. We're to pray and... I would say the same. We're in the same place that God's people being deported to Babylon are in. But look, the truth is, in the good of our country comes our good. If our country prospers, we tend to prosper. If we have wise leaders, we tend to be in the advantage of that. And so, you know, I think we're called to pray for them, certainly. When you talk about patriotism, I would just say this, that I don't find that John the Baptist told the soldiers that they needed to quit their jobs. They said, what must we do? And he didn't say, well, the first thing you need to do is quit being a soldier, because that's just an ungodly profession and no man of God could ever do that. He doesn't say to do that. Neither does he tell the tax collectors, well, you need to quit your job. In fact, he told both of them, be upright in the midst of that. And so, look, if some Christian felt that he needed to go into the military, then I think from those words by John the Baptist, I would never say that a Christian absolutely shouldn't go into the military. But I think that there are some things. I mean, look, for one thing, these guys were not civilians asking John the Baptist if they should go into the military. These are guys that are already in the military, and they're being, it looks like they're being converted in that situation. That's different. Because, look, the truth is, if some young guy comes to us and says, should I go into the military? Well, one of the big things is, look, you're not going to be able to settle down in a church, not the way our military works. You're going to get shuffled around every 2 to 3 or 4 years, and you're not going to be able to really settle down in a church anywhere. And then you really do have to grapple with, I mean, if you're called upon to kill, are you going to kill? I mean, look, Jesus said, follow me. If you put a gun in Jesus' hands, would he have pulled the trigger? I don't think he would have. I think it's a hard call to say. Now, at the same time, has God appointed the governing authorities? Certainly he has. Do they bear the sword? Certainly they do. Do I think capital punishment is still a biblical principle? I do. Certainly if a government's going to carry out capital punishment, somebody needs to hit the switch or pull the trigger or drop the scaffolding or whatever. Somebody needs to do it. Certainly God's people in other times, David was a man with blood on his hands. He was a man of God, a man after God's own heart, and yet he had killed. I mean, I'm not thinking that some of you may know the story of Sergeant York, most decorated war hero of World War I. Well, it seems he was the real deal. I mean, he was genuinely converted. And when he went into the military, he was a conscientious objector and he was minded not to kill anybody. And he got out on the front lines and he began to recognize that there was a situation where a lot of his own soldiers were being killed, and taking out the German machine gun nest saved a lot of lives. And so he was a sharpshooter. He was one of your early snipers. I mean, the guy was a hunter. He grew up in the mountains. And anyway, there was an example of a man who was, and so, you know, I think, we live in a country where we can vote. Why would you not vote for leaders that are going to tend to take the country in a way that has at least a greater standard of righteousness? And I'm not saying Republicans are necessarily godly people, but if somebody's got a platform that is against killing and aborting children, I would support that. I think so. Anyway, that's just a rough take.
Yeah, I appreciate your answer and agree with anything. One thing I'd like you to comment on, is the application towards, especially in homeschooling. Some of the homeschooling books are full of very patriotic stories like what you just shared. But afterwards, they tell you how much you need to respect the flag, how to fold it, and all these rules. And we have our president talking about how wonderful America is, and like how do we teach our children that America is like one of the most ungodly nations on earth and killing millions of unborn, and yet at the same time all the textbooks are saying, oh, it's the greatest country on earth, and like what's the balance there?
Well, look, the balance has to be a biblical balance. I mean, like I've told people before, if I had lived back during the days of the revolution, I would have been against the revolution. Now, somebody would look at me today and say, oh, you're so unpatriotic. No, the fact is we're told to submit to the governing authorities, and the king was the governing authority, and we're never told to revolt because of taxation without representation. That is not a valid biblical reason. And so I would say we have to be biblical. The fact is that I could not have my kids pledge allegiance to the flag, because that isn't where our allegiance is going to be pledged. Our allegiance is to Christ. And so, yes, we'll strive to be the best citizens. I mean, we're going to submit unless you tell us to go against what God has said. in that case, we're not going to run around being lawless people. We're going to pray for you. We're going to pray for our leaders. We're going to try to evangelize our countrymen. We want to bring them to Christ. But if you press us to allegiance to you above and beyond our God, then we have to say, no, we can't do that. And actually, that brings me back to the military. You see, there were days when maybe that wasn't required, but they basically, I mean, I think you have to do some kind of pledge that I'm not thinking as a Christian that I could do. Because you basically have to, you have to do what the scripture seems to tell you not to do. You basically are selling yourself into slavery if you go into the military. I mean, you're no longer a free man. You're putting yourself purposely in bondage to somebody other than Christ. And so, but anyway, I think we have to be biblical. I mean, look, let's be honest. Sometimes you get these American heroes that are all, you know, they're touted to be, you know, the next best thing to Christ. But the truth is that if you go back and look, let's be honest about it. If George Washington was a deist, let's say what he was. You know, he may have chopped down the cherry tree or whatever and been honest about it, but Abraham Lincoln might have had some good qualities, but wasn't Abraham Lincoln's wife into the occult? I mean, let's be honest about these things. The fact is that our country has never been a Christian country. I mean, are we thankful for being the product of two great awakenings? Yes. But let's be honest. I mean, we've had godless men in leadership ever since the beginning. And a lot of people that maybe even had some acknowledgement of God, they were deists, they weren't Christians. I mean, even those that were Quakers, we should be very suspect. There's things about Quakerism that is not, it's not biblical, it's not solid. So let's be honest about it. I mean, the fact is that yes, there are some, I think that there are some good qualities about this country, but you know what? People that have really looked at the history, they recognize this, that if it wasn't for those two great awakenings, we probably would have gone the same way as France. And so let's give more credit to the Lord and what he did rather than the way our forefathers established this government and wrote up a constitution. And I mean, look, we can be thankful that we live in a country that from the very beginning, I mean, I think we have to recognize from the very beginning, you had those pilgrims come over and so many of them came over because they were looking for religious freedom and they were people of prayer and they were calling upon the Lord. And I suspect that a lot of what we've enjoyed as a country has been the result of the prayers of praying men and women that have been here ever since the earliest days of the pilgrims, which I know the Vikings came and Columbus came, but I'm not saying they brought truth here. I mean, I'm talking about when the pilgrims came and they were looking for religious freedom.
Okay, here, you guys good, Wilkinsons? Okay.
Yes, very good.
Here are two questions that kind of go together. Jason asked this a while ago. I would like to know your thoughts on the division on non-essentials like eschatology. It seems like most post-mills like to slander and attack brethren that don't see things the same way. And then a Brian asked this. What has been the attitude of GCC towards other Baptist churches in the area with a solid doctrinal statement, but are disappointing in other ways? What should our attitudes be?
See, I don't know. I don't know that we've been faced by that specific situation. I mean, I know that we've got Believers Fellowship just north of us who would not agree with the vast majority of our people in our church in the way of eschatology, but I've never looked at them as anything less than a genuine church with godly people and very much a candlestick of the Lord. And quite honestly, I don't want to fight about eschatology. I mean, I feel like, yes, that is something that good and godly people have had different ideas about. I can look down at Community Baptist Church, and Hilburn Drive and different ones, and they want to hold tightly to their King James Bibles. I mean, more power to you. If you got your King James Bible and you want to read it, I'm not going to condemn that. But I don't care how solid somebody's doctrinal statement might seem. If you begin to reject repentance, okay, you're in trouble. This easy believism that's touted out there, you can have a very solid doctrinal position, but if you're going soft in the area of lordship, I don't know what the rest of you feel, but I feel like it would have been a privilege to have known John Wesley. I mean, I know that maybe he wrote some positions on election that maybe we wouldn't agree with, but I remember, maybe some of you have read this. I read the account of a son of a Calvinist. He was a lost young man, and he heard his Calvinist father speak about John Wesley as though he was the devil. And then this young man met Wesley, and he said he found he was an angel. And then he said he threw off his father's religion as just hypocrisy. And look, I'm not going to totally blast Arminians. I can look at a Ravenhill or a Tozer and say they were good men. I love those guys. I mean, I would have gladly met them and sat under their preaching. And, you know, the Charles Leiter is often talked about, Bob Jennings often talked about Vaillard Zutke, who was this Arminian man, but they said he was the godliest man that they ever met. And I think, I mean, we have to allow for God's people to wrestle with scripture, and not always, we don't all have the same light. And in saying that, you know, you say that, and it's almost like you say it assuming that you have light, but other people just don't have as much as you have. But the truth is, we don't have light in every place, and other people, but there are some aspects of the gospel that we do need to, we need to be unflinching. Lordship is one. The doctrine of repentance is another. I mean, these are areas that scripture just does not let us veer off of. We can perhaps tolerate some degree of Arminianism. We can antinomianism is another thing. We can tolerate Arminianism to a point, but we cannot tolerate antinomianism because scripture doesn't tolerate that. I mean, a person that's lawless, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. People who don't keep his commandments are liars, and the truth isn't in them. I mean, there are places where scripture is very bold, very dogmatic, very assertive, and we need to be assertive as well. But in the areas of like eschatology, I mean, let somebody figure the book of Revelation out, and then he can be really dogmatic about exactly how it's all going to turn out in the end. But I mean, I think that there are some things that are relatively plain and helpful to lay hold of, but we're all, you know, all true Christians are on the same agenda. We're on this agenda to try to decipher and discern scripture by the help of the Spirit of God. We want light. And the truth is, we know that some have been given more light, and we know of cases in history where women have stood in the pulpit that I know that at Rebecca's recommendation, maybe some of you may have just recently seen, but I went out and bought that, and I know that Rebecca felt like she had to come back after she gave a list of four of the books that have been most influential on her and say that, well, hey, two of those ladies didn't have exactly the best doctrine. And maybe you've heard Andy comment on how You know, he suspects that there are people who didn't maybe have the most perfect doctrine who are going to be far more fruitful in the day of judgment than those who held the Calvinistic doctrine. And that's probably absolutely right. I find that, look, you can get people who think, I'll tell you, probably right alongside antinomianism and denying repentance and denying lordship is hyper-Calvinism. I think it's just as rotten and just as bad and just as deadly as all those things. And so I suspect in the end that we're going to find that ladies like Amy Carmichael and who's the one that went to China?
Gladys Allward.
Gladys Allward. I mean, I think we're going to find that some of these folks were so fruitful. I mean, you think about it, you know, scripture can talk about you can have faith like this, or you can have these gifts and you can have all sorts of things. But if you don't have love, and you may remember that Andy felt like it was a time when he went to our men's grace house, he said he found that to be one of the most challenging verses in all of the Bible. And Charles has told me about when he lived with Vaillard Zupke, and he said there was a day when the Zupke's son like batted the glass milk jug over and it shattered all over the floor. And he said that Vaillard's wife her immediate response was just to grab hold of her son and tell him how much she loved him. No cruel word, no yelling, no barking. I mean, he would tell these different stories about how Vaillard would respond in different situations. And, I have a feeling those kind of things mean far more to the Lord than whether we get Romans 9 exactly right.
David Mendoza asked how to deal with flashing memories of past sins and temptations when they come.
You know, if Bunyan described, you remember? Pilgrim going through the valley of the shadow of death, and that little imp would come up and whisper in his ear. I'll tell you that when you read the biographies of Christians, you find that different ones have gone through seasons where thoughts, they're just bombarded by things. I think it's very much of a satanic device at times in our spiritual walk to try to cause us to stumble. When I told you already, I had such a foul mouth when I was first saved. And it was like I would hear swearing in my head right after I was first saved. It wasn't audible voices, but it was just like I would hear. In the beginning, I had to call Jesus, not Jesus Christ, but Christ Jesus, simply because Jesus Christ had been such I had so misused it, and it was just such a profanity off my lips on a regular basis. I just debased that name that I needed to say it the opposite way. There's been times when just being bombarded by different things, I thought if that thought comes to my mind, then I'm going to counter it by very specifically going to prayer or very specifically something else. I've been reading Fraser's biography there in the Yunnan province and going to the Lisu people. And he was talking about being bombarded. He said one of the things he liked to do is audibly quote scripture to the devil. And there's ways to fight. The way to fight is look, the Bible says, set your mind upon things above. Bible actually assumes we've got the ability to set our mind in a place that we don't have to just be dupes to whatever thought comes to our mind. We actually have the ability to set our mind in a specific spot. And you can do that. How do you do that? Well, look, if certain thoughts are in your head, go to memorizing scripture. If certain thoughts are in your head, go to reading scripture, go to praying, go to doing something where you're openly combating these things. If old sins are being brought up, I mean, look, one of the things to say to the liar is, hey, you're right. You're right. I did those things. What are you going to tell me next? You're going to tell me that since I did those things, Christ doesn't want anything to do with me? I mean, when I was totally dead in my trespasses and sins, he came for me. And what are you going to do? Tell me that because I had this thought now I can't go to him now. Do you think if he showed me mercy back then that he's going to abandon me now? I mean, that's how I used to talk to him and reason with him. It's like, wait a second. I was so wicked when he came and rescued me in the first place. Are you going to tell me that now because I had this thought or because that happened or this happened that now he doesn't want anything to do with me? It's like, yeah, Zeke just flashed it there. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. I mean, the thing to do is remember the Lord Jesus Christ. What did he do? He went to scripture. He quoted Deuteronomy 3 times. You want to counter the devil? Know your Bibles. Quote scripture. Fill your minds with scripture. I mean, that's going to be a very effective way to do battle. I mean, look, just dwelling on the doctrine of justification, you want to have old sins brought to your mind? The surest way to bring joy to your life and to put to silence is the doctrine of justification. I mean, there's just not a more glorious doctrine than that. The fact that after all the things you've done, your slate can be absolutely clean because of what Christ did. I mean, when the devil comes along, just agree with him where he's true. Yeah, you're right. I did those things. But is the blood of Christ any less effective? I mean, isn't that exactly why Jesus had to come, was to save scoundrels like me from sins like that? I mean, where are you going with this? It's still Christ that died. Who's going to bring an accusation against me? You're going to bring an accusation? I mean, it's God that's justified me. If he's put my crimes away and thrown them as far as the east is from the west, what are you going to resurrect them?
Naomi asked, to what extent do we tolerate sin in unbelieving close family members that live near us, who we interact with every day? Do we separate, hold them at arm's length? For example, sexual sin or drunkenness?
Well, I think 1 Corinthians 5, where it talks about discipline, I mean, the question comes up. Paul's very clear. He says, hey, look, when it comes to swindlers and it comes to covetous and it comes to sexually immoral, he said, separate yourselves if they claim to be a brother. He said, I'm not telling you to do that with the lost people. Otherwise, you'd have to come out of the world. I mean, look, if we're going to be salt and light, who do we need to be salt and light to more than the people who are enmeshed in their sin and slaves to their sin? So, I mean, look, we need to know our own strength and weakness. I mean, there can be times where as a young believer, I was going out with my friends to the bars and the different places. And it wasn't because I wanted to party anymore. It was genuinely because I wanted to evangelize these guys. But you know what? I found very quickly I was too weak to do that. And they would just cause me to stumble rather than me converting them. And so I think we need to be wise and not throw ourselves into situations where we're likely going to stumble because of somebody else's sin. But look, we don't want to partake with the world, but we want to be like Jesus. What did Jesus do? I mean, they faulted him. Hey, this guy's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. That's who we should be. We should imitate him that way. Oh, look at him. He's going to eat with Zacchaeus? Doesn't he know? And then you get the woman that comes in and she's like weeping on his feet, put ointment on his feet and wiping them with her hair. And they said, if he would have known who and what this woman is, he wouldn't be doing. No, the Lord was a friend of sinners and we should be a friend of sinners too. So I would say, look, the deeper, darker God has put you in a family that is more wretched than most, then what an opportunity for you to be light and shine in the midst of the darkness. I wouldn't abandon them. I wouldn't vacate them. Don't participate with them, but don't abandon them. You may very well be the only light they have in their lives. They look, I imagine a lot of people don't know a real Christian. And so if God's saved you and put you in that environment of all the different people that you come into contact with, you may be the only Christian those people will ever come into contact with. And so definitely impart the truth. Let your light so shine.
Someone asked, do you have any new thoughts on the missionary John Allen Chow a year later?
Nope. I would still say something that got into that guy needs to get into all of us.
Someone asked, can a person be saved and not know that they're saved?
I'll just say this. Nobody's personal testimony is inspired. And so, you know, I mean, I can tell you that I knew something happened to me, but I didn't know what, and I didn't realize I had been saved. And that's what had happened to me until some time later. But even though I say that, that doesn't make it gospel, because I could be wrong. Or I could be lying to you. I mean, you don't know. What I tell you isn't inspired. And so, but that is what happened to me. And so if I just basically went for my own testimony, I would say, yes, I think so. If we were going to go to scripture itself, I know that you have some unusual things. It's like, you know, do you know that there's a spirit? No, we didn't even know there's a spirit. Okay, wait a second. What do you mean you don't know there's a spirit? Have you been saved or haven't you been saved? Well, I suspect that if they'd already been saved, even though they didn't know that there was a spirit, they had the spirit. And so can things happen in your life that you don't actually have the definitions for? Yes. Now, if you're going to ask the question, do you think somebody can be raised from the dead and be born again and now be made alive and be altogether a new creation and not know that something's changed, I would say, I don't think that can happen, because you're talking night and day, life and death. You've been born again. You got to realize, because for certain, if somebody's born again, they've come to recognize something about the glories of Christ. I mean, if they've been saved, there's faith. If they've been saved, they've called upon the Lord. Something has registered with them with regards to Christ. I mean, the way it's portrayed in scriptures, guy sees something of a treasure buried in the ground, and he goes and sells all that he has so that he can have it. Does somebody know something about that happening? Yes. I mean, you may not be able to put all the proper terminology to it and say, oh, I've been born again, or, oh, I've been saved. That's what's happened. You may not, or, you know, I now possess the Spirit of God. You may not know exactly the proper biblical terminology to describe it, but certainly can somebody be altogether a new creation? Old things have passed away and all things have become new, and you're totally senseless to that? No way.
Zeke, you're unmuted. Do you have a question or a follow-up?
Oh, I didn't mean to unmute. Sorry.
Oh, okay. So, Tim, this next question, it kind of deals with relationships. A person said this: I know a person at work. He's extremely interested when we're meeting in person. He looks at my face and my eyes, and all of my friends say he's interested. Lord, please, I want your will. If this man is not your will, I don't want him. I don't want to get attached to him and imagine things in my head, etc. At the time I was praying, he never called at this time. So it sounds like she was praying, Lord, if you want me to marry him, have him call me. Please help. Can Satan cause this? I'm so confused. So she's saying, could Satan cause him not to call when I was praying for him to call as a sign that I was, that we're supposed to be in a relationship?
Well, I think as soon as you start trying to dabble in relationships based on signs, you're in big trouble. I mean, you're becoming way overly subjective. And what you're going to do is you're going to try to base everything on how you read the signs. And that's not the wise way to do it. What's the wise way to do it? Well, the wise way to do it is first this. What does the Bible say that a godly man looks like? What does the Bible say that a godly woman looks like? And then one of the first things you want to start is by looking at the person before there's ever any talk about a relationship. So, because look, if once the relationship's on the line, people act the part, and everybody does it. Everybody puts the best foot forward when they're wanting to be in a relationship. What you need to be able to do is you need to be able to look at the person and look at scripture and ask yourself, does this guy have the qualities of a godly man? Does this woman have the qualities of a godly woman? That's the place to start. Would God consider them to be a godly individual? And then the second thing to do is to ask wise people about their opinions and their input. I mean, any young lady that is going to be interested in pursuing marriage with a guy, I mean, she needs to be asking her dad or her brother. And if they're not discerning or they're not saved, she needs to go to her pastors. She needs to get some people involved in this. When you go to the sign route and you're wondering, you know, did he call me? Didn't he call me? Is that Satan? Is that what? I mean, you're not even seeking to evaluate the individual even on a biblical basis. It's more like you're getting mystical and you're looking for signs. And once you do that, I mean, you're setting yourself up to make horrible mistakes.
Amen.
Well, it is 9:38, so we're 8 minutes over. So
if you've got energy, we should just keep going. There's the
question. Okay, well, you can throw it. You can throw more at me.
Okay. So, and I know you dealt with this in one of your sermons, but someone asked, his name is Fire Breather. He said, we're told the heart is deceitfully wicked. Is the heart of a Christian, though regenerated, continue to be deceptive and wicked?
Well, I mean, the thing that you want to look at is where that shows up in Jeremiah. And the thing is, it's descriptive of mankind. But the thing is that in the same letter, as you move further into the, anybody know the chapters in Jeremiah that specifically have to do with the new covenant? Can anybody name the two chapters? They're consecutive. What are they?
18 and 31.
Well, they're actually 31 and 32. Ezekiel 18, Ezekiel 11, Ezekiel 36. But yes, in Jeremiah, it's basically Jeremiah 31 and 32. And so let's look there. Let's look at Jeremiah 31. That's where we'll start. Now while you're all turning there, just let me read. Jeremiah 17 says this: blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a plant or a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Anyway, I mean, you basically have God searching the heart. And it's like there's a contrast here between the man who trusts in the Lord and the heart being deceitful above all things and desperately sick, who can understand it. Now, I mean, I know you could wrestle with that verse and you could ask yourself, well, you just got done talking about the man who trusts in the Lord. Could he be talking about that same guy? Could he be looking at that? Well, okay. I mean, you can wrestle with that. But I would just say this, however you wrestle with that, whatever you do with that, you have to compare scripture with scripture. And so when you come over to Jeremiah 31, if you go to verse 31, so that's easy to remember, Jeremiah 31:31, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." Now just remember, the new covenant is for true Israel. So don't get hung up on that and say, oh, it's not for us Gentiles. No, we get grafted in. We're one people, one man in place of the two, the Jew and the Gentile. There's no longer Jew and Gentile. There's one true Jew, one true man. We're true Israel. This is the covenant. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. So you need to recognize this, that one of the tenets of the new covenant is that God's going to write his law on our heart. And so, okay, what do you get? When you go to like Romans chapter 6, I think it's verse 17, Paul is actually glorifying God and thanking God. I thank God that you have become obedient from the heart. You see, that's the issue of the book of Romans. It's the obedience of faith. And we're told, I mean, the lost man, he can't submit to the law of God. But on the other hand, the true Christian, I mean, he's not under bondage to sin, and he's not under bondage to breaking the law. He now walks in the newness of the Spirit. He now walks in the power of that, so that by the Spirit he puts to death the deeds of the body. I mean, that's what he says. I'm going to write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor, each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, and least of them the greatest, declares the Lord. I will forgive their iniquity. I'll remember their sin no more. Now, if you go over to chapter 32, we're going to get some more conversation here about the new covenant. And it says this, if you go to Jeremiah chapter 32, and it says in verse 38, they shall be my people and I will be their God. I will give them one heart. Again, before we were told that he's going to write his law on their heart, here he says, I'm going to give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for their own good and the good of their people after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant. There's the covenant language, that I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts. Again, another heart reference. So we've got the law in the heart. We've got them having one heart. I put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good. I will plant them in this land. Anyways, he goes on. Now we can also go and look at Ezekiel, where Zeke was referencing, but Ezekiel 36 specifically is where we get some of the most extensive comments here about the new covenant. Ezekiel 36, 25. I will sprinkle clean water on you. Now, that right there typically, most commentators believe that in John chapter 3, where it says that we are baptized, or that we're born of water, rather, and that Nicodemus should have known about these things, it's typically believed that this is what is being referred to, the being born of water. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart. So there's our third, our fourth reference to heart. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit will I put within you. And now here it is again. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And so when you think about the heart, I was just reading in Luke this past week. If we go to Luke, I believe it's Luke chapter 8. But you get this statement with regards to this whole parable of the sower. This is unique to Luke's take on the parable of the sower. When you go to Luke 8:15, as for the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart, and bear fruit with patience. And so, look, the reality is that the new covenant promises that such things happen to the heart that take us away from being people who have a deceitful and desperately wicked heart. The reality of the good soil, that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. That is simply what happens to the heart of somebody who is a participant of the new covenant. They have such heart operations that they no longer have that old heart. Their heart has been made not a heart of flesh in the bad way that flesh is used, but in a good way that it's not stone. It's not hard anymore. It's been made soft. That's the idea when it talks about flesh there. And so, anyway, that's the teaching in Scripture. This crops up in other places. I mean, one of the other places that comes to my mind right off is Romans chapter 15. If you go over there, you'll see the same truth. Paul says to the Romans in Romans chapter 15, verse 14, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness. Now, I know that the heart, the word heart is lacking here, but the point is this, you're full of goodness. I mean, that's the way that Scripture describes the Christian, full of goodness. And you know, we could think about other verses, but the reality is this: Christ bore our sins on that tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And the way that we get the Christian described is as having a new heart and as having the law written upon the heart and as being endowed with the Spirit of God. And by that Spirit of God, we put to death the deeds of the flesh, and we're no longer under the bondage and dominion of sin. Sin will no longer have dominion over us. We've basically been freed from sin. We become slaves of God, and the fruit we get leads to sanctification. Its end is eternal life. So much so that the Apostle Paul can come along and say in 6:17 of Romans that he thanks God that we who were once slaves to sin have become obedient from the heart to what? Basically to Scripture, to the standard of teaching that was committed to them. But anyway, that's the teaching of Scripture. And so if we look at saved people, the danger is this. If you look at saved people and you say they have deceitful hearts and they're desperately wicked and, you know, there's none good, no, not one, and oh, wretched man that I am, and you begin to paint this picture of Christianity, I'll tell you, you begin to paint a picture that the New Testament, look, the New Testament can say this. We need to confess. If we confess, he's faithful and just to forgive. It can say this, I write to you that you don't sin, but if you sin, we have an advocate with the Father. But then it can turn right around in just two verses and say that, look, if you say that you know him, but you don't keep his commandments, you're a liar and the truth isn't in you. I mean, the truth of the New Testament is this. You've got a wise man and a foolish man. The wise man builds his house on the rock. That wise man is a man who hears and does. Jesus said it. Not everybody that says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to inherit the kingdom of heaven, but those that do the will of my Father. One of the greatest realities that a person has truly been born again is whether the law of God is written on their heart. Jesus said it to the Jews who believed on him in there in John 8. He said, look, you prove to be my disciples for real, you're going to prove to genuinely be my disciples if my word abides in you. I mean, if we say that we know him, we ought to be imitating him and we ought to be doing the things that he did. And he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things I say? And then he goes on to basically tell the same parable that we've got at the end of Matthew 7. So this is the reality. I mean, this is the reality about the heart given to people under the new covenant. Is sin still within the realm of possibility? Well, certainly. I write to you, little children, that you don't sin, but if you do, we have an advocate. Certainly, sin is within the possibility, but sin is no longer the norm, and we're not slaves to it, and our hearts are not given over to being desperately wicked. Our hearts are good. We bring forth good, not from a desperately wicked heart. Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruit. Can you basically get grapes from a thorn bush? No, you know them by their fruits. Basically, you get good fruit from a good tree. And what he's saying in the parable of the sower is you get good fruit from a good heart. That's it.
So Jesse's asking in the chat, basically, okay, so what does it mean for Christians who stumble even the slightest? They aren't true believers. And then he had a follow-up. If we're full of goodness, is Romans 5, does full of goodness equate to not sinning? It sounds like maybe he's taking that to partially imply that wrongly.
I mean, did he ask that question before I was just talking about like 1 John 2:1?
He had just asked me privately, then how are we full of goodness, as it says in Romans 15, if we can stumble as a Christian?
Well, because it's got to do with what characterizes our life, what is habitual in our life, and what the practice of our life is. I mean, but look, the assumption of Scripture is this, that do Christians continue in sin? And the whole argument of Romans 6 is, no, how can you? If you've been raised to life, if you've died with Christ, you can't. And it says, sin will no longer have dominion over you. I mean, we have to take Scripture for what it says. Romans 6:14 says, sin will no longer have dominion. Sin no longer having dominion doesn't mean total perfection and total eradication. But I think one of the clearest verses, and here's one of the problems that people have. People are always trying to look for the exception. And yet, Scripture tends to be dogmatic. It tends to emphasize the extremes. We want the exceptions. Well, what about this? What about that? I mean, and I'll give you the perfect example. Romans 8:13 is a perfect example of this. It's just dogmatic. Paul's dogmatic. John is probably even more dogmatic. And John follows the lead of Jesus, who tended to be just, I mean, these sharp contrasts. And it's it's like sometimes you just think, wow, they don't really give any middle ground. Well, look, the reality is because true Christianity is pretty radical. And if you haven't experienced that radicalness of being thrown from one kingdom into another, from one sphere into another, from one condition into another, then probably the real thing hasn't been experienced. I mean, when you look at Romans 8:13, this is just radical. I mean, it's just such radical extremes. If you live according to the flesh, you will die, period. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Okay, so what's the assumption here? The assumption is that if you've been brought into this kingdom of God's beloved Son, this kingdom of light, you've been transferred into this kingdom, what happens? Well, you no longer walk in the flesh, you walk in the Spirit. If you walk in the Spirit empowers you to put to death what? What are deeds of the body? That's sin. That's sins that we do in our body. And if that happens, you will live. It almost sounds like works. It's like, wow, where's grace? Wow, where's not according to works? I mean, where is that? Well, look, the reality is that we have to step back and recognize this. Grace is always powerful, and grace transforms a life. And so even though, yes, we're saved by grace through faith, the reality is that grace bestows the Spirit of God on us. The Spirit of God is powerful in defeating sin. In fact, that's the only way we defeat sin. Christ said, without me, you can do nothing. I mean, the reality is that we have to have his Spirit if we're going to ever accomplish anything in the spiritual life. But we can't get away from these stark statements. I mean, if you go to Romans chapter 6, verse 14, sin will have no dominion over you. Now, look, dominion's different than an occasional sin. Now, I know some people, sometimes Christians recoil like, what? Are you serious? I mean, is there genuine Christianity where sin is only occasional? But I would say this. We can tell when righteousness has dominion over a person because it's all-out combat. I mean, you have to hear what that said. It said, if by the Spirit you put to death. I mean, you start putting something to death. I remember one time shooting a dog on my property when I lived out in Thornwood. I mean, you start putting something to death and it becomes rather traumatic. You get blood, you get noise, you start trying to put sin to death, there is an all-out violence. And sometimes what happens is we tend to feel that the violence of it all makes us feel like we're still in bondage. But look, those of us who used to run around as slaves to sin and we once got saved, we know the difference. The difference before, there was no fight. We were led around by the lust of our flesh on a leash. I mean, we were led around by sin and there wasn't a fight. Oh, you know, we might have been upset or discouraged about the consequences of our sin at times, but there was no real fight. But now the Christian, there's all out battle. And there's a devil that's real, and there's a devil that's trying to trip us up and make us fall. Sometimes we feel like the intensity of it all and the fact that we're being tempted all the time, we feel like, oh, well, that means we're just failures. And we almost expect it to be this peaceful bliss where we walk through life. And it's like, oh, these just perpetual fillings of the Spirit, and the birds are singing and all is heavenly, and there's no battle anymore. And I don't even have any thought of sin. No, Peter comes along and he says, these things are waging mortal warfare against our souls. I mean, look, this is a battle, and we've got an enemy that really means to defeat us. And so I would just say this, don't let the intensity of the battle deceive you, but also don't dismiss Romans chapter 6 and verse 22. Romans 6:22 is the path to eternal life. And we all have to deal with it. And you can just, I mean, you can look at that and ask yourself, am I on that path? Because there's radical extremes here, and there is a path that leads to eternal life. And it's not lawlessness, and it's not antinomianism. That's for sure. We're set free from sin. And the freedom is not totality. It's not complete deliverance. What you have to recognize is sin is not being set forth in Romans 6, 7, and 8 as individual sins. Sin is a power here. Look, if you go back to verse 12 of Romans 6, sin is like this dark force that's looking to reign in our mortal bodies. He's not talking about individual sins. He's talking about sin as a power, as a reigning power in our mortal bodies. And what's it trying to, what does sin constantly try to get us to do? Obey the passions of our body. That's what it does. And so you know what? As Christians, we're now empowered by the Spirit. And so you can tell a Christian, don't do that. Seriously? You can just tell the thief, don't steal any longer. Yep, that's don't present your body, your members to sin. Don't do it. Present it to God. Well, see, if you present yourself to God, that's what a slave does. A slave presents himself to his master. That's precisely it. When you go down to verse 22, it's not talking about free from every individual act of sin. It's talking about, I am no longer under sin's dominion as a master that's trying to reign in my mortal body. And now, not being that, I become slaves of God. In other words, I'm living for him. He motivates me. His word sways me. What he tells me is what I want to do. I'm guided by his word. I'm not just a hearer only, deceiving my own self. I actually hear it and do it. Not perfectly, but I'm seeking to do it, trusting him, confessing when I fail. And the fruit you get? There is fruit. What kind of fruit? Not bad fruit. This is the fruit of being a slave of God. This is good fruit. This is the good fruit that comes from a good heart. And what does it lead to? Further and further sanctification, becoming more holy, becoming more separate, becoming more like God, more like Christ. What's the end of all that? Eternal life. And there's no getting around it. There's no path to eternal life except down this path. And so, look, what we have to do is we have to deal with Scripture. We have to be honest with Scripture. And if we look at ourselves and we realize we're still in slavery to sin, then we don't want to try to reinterpret Scripture just to try to get ourselves in. We want to deal honestly. I mean, look, if whatever state we're in, if we're finding that sin has too much authority and too much dominion and is too powerful, well, there's only one way to go. There's only one who broke the power. There's only one who went to the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And there's only one Spirit that sets us free from the power of sin and from the bondage of sin reigning in our mortal bodies. I mean, that Spirit that's supplied by faith in Christ. Well, it's after 10 now. I mean, let me ask you all one question. What do you think? Should we do this? It definitely allows us to cover enormous amounts of ground. Should we try this a few more weeks in a row? And I'm actually thinking that even when this whole thing is lifted, we may actually want to do this Bible study in this format from now on. I just think we're going to have more participation. People don't have to drive different places, and you get Matt Nye, he can jump in there. And anyway, we can include people from all over the place, and it's very interactive, and nobody's got to drive. And when it's all over, you just roll over and go to bed rather than having to drive home. So, yeah, maybe we can do this again. I'll do a lead-in question next week again, and you can all be thinking through the week if you've got anything.
And I'll send you, like Prince had a question and some others. I'll send you a list of those, and you could maybe deal with those next time.
Or, yeah. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time in your word. And Lord, I know I always come back to this, but your word is indeed a lamp unto our feet. And we can be people who are slow, not wise by this world's estimation. And yet, Lord, even as David could say, Lord, the very fact that we have you as our God, we have the Spirit within us, we have the anointing that comes from on high, and we have the Word of God. Lord, you make us smarter than our teachers. You make us wise. You make us discerning with your Word. And Lord, we need your help. Even as we have been thinking, Lord, we need you. Without Christ, we can do nothing. Without the Spirit, we can't defeat sin in our mortal bodies. We're desperately in need of power from on high, to be clothed with divine power. We read about slavery to sin being broken, and no longer slaves, but rather slaves to God. The fruit we get leads to sanctification. Lord, we want that, more and more fruit. I pray that for the brethren, sanctification that's real, that's driven by the Spirit, that's empowered by the Spirit, freedom that comes from the Spirit working within us. Lord, we pray. We want you to be glorified in your people. Lord, I pray that the brethren would indeed be hearers and doers, wise men and women, like those who built their house on the rock. I pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.